All right, we're going to jump into Isaiah 50 today. We're going to pick it up on the top of page 44 with our review. So reviewing those first three verses of this chapter, Isaiah 50, it's crushing for a child to know that their father no longer loves their mother and that a divorce is taking place. God assured his people he wouldn't abandon them. List several assurances from Scripture which remind you why you can remain confident Christ will never abandon his bride, the church. And we never need to fear abandonment as dearly loved children. So do you have any Scripture verses that are meaningful about that for you? You never need to fear abandonment.
There was no divorce.
Jesus said he would have told us to take care of the widows and the orphans in Acts.
Okay. Yeah, even apart from our spiritual family, he tells physically, don't abandon others. And look out for, watch out for those who feel abandoned and alone. Yeah. So that's a good starting point reminder, too, for people that you might have a broken family or you might feel alone, but God's church will not abandon you because God has not abandoned you.
I will never leave you or forsake you.
Yeah, the writer of the Hebrews has that. He puts it in the context of not, you know, being greedy for money but and being content with what you have, but really, that applies to your whole life. And if you feel forsaken by others, how important to hear that verse, I will never leave you or forsake you.
When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he didn't say it is finished unless. You know, he's done the work for us. He's promised to be with us.
Yeah, if he's paid the price, if he's finished the work, why would he let go of the one he's purchased with his blood and that the price is complete?
Nothing will separate us from the love of God.
Yeah, in Romans 8. So we might have separation from friends and family in this world, either death, disease, broken relationships, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not disease, death, nothing. Good. Those are all good reminders, yeah.
I'm with you always.
Sure. If you feel that somehow the devil's able to drag you away from your God, there's Jesus, the living Jesus, who sends us to teach and baptize, and he says, I'm with you always. Good. He's with us because he promised, and we never need to fear he will abandon or leave us. Can you share some ways people might wrongly think it's God's fault that they're no longer in good standing with him? We saw that in these three verses, it's as if they thought God had left them. What are some ways people think God is the reason that they're no longer in good standing? It's his fault.
Well, if they get sick or lose their job or something. Then
yeah.
I think God's not watching over them anymore, so.
Yep, God gave up on me, or God let me get this, and therefore it's his fault. Yep.
For natural disasters and take everything from them. People feel it's a punishment for God.
Right. When you have got something cataclysmic or catastrophic that takes many lives, a lot of people blame God and say, how could God let this happen? Meanwhile, when you look at these verses, what would you share from these verses, 51 to 3, to help that person?
It's because of sin, our sin, their sin.
Yeah. God says, it's not because I had to pay some debt. It's not because I was getting rid of you. It's because of your sin. Now, obviously, if someone is facing a catastrophic event that takes thousands of lives, we can't say every individual person was being judged for some specific sin, but we do know it's because we're in a sin-cursed world. You could say the same thing about Israel. You know, Daniel was a faithful believer, but he got carried off into exile too. It's because we live in a sin-filled world and we're under the curse of sin as long as we're in this life, and we face the consequences of sin until the kingdom comes.
The Holocaust victims thought that he had turned against them too. And that's why they wanted to create Israel.
So okay.
They felt like they needed to protect themselves, but they're not dependent on God. They were angry that such a Holocaust event happened, and they wanted retribution from everybody who hurt them.
Right.
And that carried on into the 70s. 80s, hunting down Nazis and just murdering them with no trial.
Right, yeah, if you're going to take
the Palestine area.
If you're going to take the modern day, at least not ethnic Jews, but those who believe the Jewish faith, if you take those who believe the Jewish faith in the modern day sense, they're not having things work for their good. It's only so that they might see the truth and so they might know their God. It's only discipline and punishment, not chastisement to bring them, you know, to open their eyes. They're basically lost. Yeah.
I see now they're so headstrong, determined to just wipe out all the people in Gaza because of one element that attacked them. And they are very unrepentant. They're not depending on God to free them from their attackers. They're just angry, angry, angry. And then that's causing more anger and division across the nations.
Okay. Yeah, so you can kind of see a parallel here. The people are here saying, you know, it's God's fault. God's the reason why there's bad in this world. Modern day Israel may need to, you know, recognize that because they need to become Christian. It's because of our sins there's trouble. Yeah.
The Bible says that, you know, blessings and bad things fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike.
Right.
But faith is the dividing. If you have faith and you're a believer, then even though bad things are happening to you, you know that God is still dealing with you in love.
Right.
And that those, works all things for
right,
good.
And those bad things are actually going to be for your good.
So when you have faith, it's the dividing line.
Right. If you don't have faith, then you don't have that assurance.
Both believers and unbelievers will at times feel like their God is separate from them. But believers, when they feel distant from God, can look at this and say, God didn't divorce himself. God has not separated himself from those who trust in him. Yeah, you're good to bring it to that head because we will all face blessings. We all face consequences. We're in a sin-cursed world. Only believers have that, the first part of this verse, that you know God still is the groom and the church still is his bride. We still are his children and he still is our father. That relationship has not changed because he's adopted us through faith. Good. Obviously, there's a lot more we can talk about with that. I think we could apply it to ourselves too, right? This idea that we blame God, but the difference is you can look at these verses and remind them it's not God's fault. If you're feeling pain or separation or you're looking at the cataclysmic trials and events of this world, the tsunamis and earthquakes, it's sin's fault and sinner's fault, not God's fault. And God desires to have a relationship with the sinner. Next point there. Contrary to divorcing his people, the Lord sought after them. Share some ways that we can show the same attitude towards the people around us in our evangelism efforts.
For me, it's telling people how God has brought me through. I was in Sonoma Press having blood drawn, and this lady who was a believer was praising God. She just said, I was supposed to be kicked out. I was supposed to die 49 years ago, but I'm still here, and I've had two heart attacks and a stroke. I said, you're one of God's champions. You can testify, honey, because we just had a good time testifying about God's goodness to us in his glory.
And
God,
if you...
sick people, they're just like, what kind of God they got? You know, they're too happy. They're too happy in here.
Right. If you pray, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will answer, and give him the credit. Yeah, if he's answered those prayers and turned around your health situation, you can use that to help people see that, you know, I give God the glory, God the credit in my life. Okay. Yeah, if we're having evangelism with people around us, we can kind of identify with them that we feel separated and like God's love isn't there, but we know that his family still in grace stands. So if you see someone too that feels like they're separated from God, you can be the one to tell them God's not separated himself from you. Sin has, and you have, but God desires you to know he's not divorced those who trust from himself. He wants, you know, that person there. Think about people in places too where they feel separated from God, like addiction centers, those who are stuck outside of God's kingdom in the way they feel if they're in prison, or a rehabilitation center, pregnancy crisis centers, those struggling with guilt. Those are the places where God wants us to do evangelism, that God has not divorced from them if they're trusting in him. They need to hear that and have that reminder. Parents of intact and broken families need to constantly remind their children they are loved. The Lord wants his people to know he hadn't and wouldn't be divorced from their mother, namely Jerusalem. Remember, he said in verse 15 of the previous chapter, "I will never forget you." Can you compose a short note that you might share with a Christian child who's feeling abandoned by God or by other people? What would you tell a Christian child who feels like they're being abandoned? Because they constantly need to hear that, that they're not unloved, that they're not abandoned.
Not only that God loves them, but the people who are caring for them hopefully love them and show them love and kindness and compassion.
Right. So if the child has, you know, their father's abandoned them, or their mother has basically neglected them or doesn't love them, tell them, you know what? There are people caring for you who do love you very much, and you know, maybe include yourself, you know, and I love you and care for you. I want you to know I'm praying for you and I'm always going to listen to you and try to be there for you. Just, yeah, it only takes that short note sometimes, that constant reminder that that person doesn't despair when they look at the people that should love them, but it feels like they don't. That you can be the voice of Christ in their life. Okay, these verses remind us that divorce greatly affects the sense of security and love for children in the family. Your family in Christ is secure. Let's review God's love for his bride, the church. Open up to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And then our status as children is found in 1 John 3, 1. Someone have Ephesians 5, 25 to 27? Okay, Judy.
Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not
Let's
be...
pause there. So was that 5, verse 25 to 27?
That was 5, verse 1 and 2 and 3.
Oh, okay. Those are good verses, and they do apply, you know. Be imitators of God who gave himself up for us. So as dearly loved children, live a life of love. Definitely applies to the fact that we're loved children. Can we jump to verse 25 to 27 too? Got that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies.
Yeah, thanks. So, how much love does Christ have for the church, his bride? Gave himself up for her, and because of his love, he views this bride as spotless, holy, blameless. How about the verse again on children, 1 John 3:1? So how great is the love God has for his children? We know that the bride received the life of Christ, such a love. He did everything for her. What about God's love for his children? 1 John 3:1.
It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are.
Yeah. And those last words, how important is that for us to hear that? And that is what we are. You know, we've been adopted into God's family, but we need to hear that. You are his children. He calls you that, so that's what you are. It's not like God just, you know, puts this little label and you kind of pretend you're a child of God. No, he calls you his child. Therefore, you are his child, and it's because of the great love he's lavished on us. Yeah. So this verse is a good reminder when you look at what the people of Israel were feeling in Isaiah 50. You know, God had to ask them, where is the certificate of divorce with which I divorced your mother? There was none. To which of my creditors did I sell you, my children? He hadn't. How great is his love. He gave his life for the bride. He loves the church, his bride. And as his children, we are his children because that's what he's made us to be. We never need to fear that he will abandon us or sell us off. For further study, we don't have time today because I was hoping we could finish the next sheet. We could look at Hosea 2. Maybe you want to do that in your own time. It describes the relationship with the unfaithful people of Judah and their God, and how God takes them back, even though they're like an unfaithful wife, a promiscuous prostitute even wife. God decides to take back his people, receive them, have the relationship restored, even though they broke it. So God's grace establishes a loving relationship with sinners. Such a comfort us too when we think about God saying he hasn't divorced from the church, from us. He hasn't abandoned us as his children. It's sinners that he accepts and makes his own. Let's jump now to Isaiah 50, verse 4 and following. So the previous section, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 50, we looked at how the Lord said he was innocent of any wrong. That's actually going to be our next section here. The servant of the Lord is also innocent of any wrong. When a guilt offering was made in the Old Testament, God required the sacrifice to be without blemish or defect. The prophet Malachi would decry the people for their contempt in offering up blemished animals for sacrifices. A blemished offering was no real offering. It is a failure, an insult. In order to carry out his work, the servant of the Lord needed complete holiness. Here, the servant makes his proclamation of complete innocence. So we're going to read verses 4 and following of chapter 50. So remember, as we are reading here, there's a change of speaker, and he's talking about what the sovereign Lord has given him. As we kind of have been going along, we've seen the servant songs, this one who is the true servant of the Lord. Picture that. That's who's speaking here at verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then brings charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So a change in speaker takes place here. Recall that there was a previous servant of the Lord who would bring salvation to all and who had the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord, with the understanding that this is the same servant who introduced himself, first person in chapter 49, list at least 7 of the additional details mentioned here. So what details do we now find about the servant of the Lord? And I know it's like 7 some verses, but I found 7 details throughout these verses. What do we see?
First, that the Lord will help him.
Okay.
What he goes through.
So verse 4, mm-hmm. The Lord has given me, yeah. So God is on his side, 100%.
The Lord has instructed us with his word to know the word.
Okay. Yep, we can start applying this to ourselves, but I want to first try to apply it to the servant. Notice it's first person, the Lord has given me. So this servant has instruction, wisdom. Okay, good. So if we've got, he's helped by God, he's well instructed. What else?
He has not been rebellious.
Okay, so you're looking at not been rebellious, that's verses 5, right? So he listens, and he is not rebellious. Mm-hmm. So obviously that's a good defense. I have done no wrong. I've not rebelled. Other characteristics of the servant here.
He
I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting.
Yeah, he submits to beatings and accepts mockery. Even though he's the servant, the one who God poured out his spirit on, the one who will be a light to the Gentiles and a covenant for all the nations in the distant lands, he submits himself to beatings.
Jesus said, if they have abused me, they would abuse you. You will suffer the same things that I have suffered. Is it clear, even with this servant, before even knowing Jesus, that those true believers who depend on him, you will go through trials and suffering?
Yep. So you're jumping one step ahead of what a lot of people do. You're right. We can apply this to believers as servants of the Lord. A lot of people, though, don't take what you're assuming, that this is fulfilled in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. A lot of people jump past that. But let's talk about how this is fulfilled in Christ. So is Christ learned and wise? Does he have a well-instructed tongue?
Yes.
Yeah, if you look at Luke 2:47, when Jesus, I believe that's him in the temple, he's 12 years old. What was the response, even at the age of 12, that people thought of him? No, he doesn't know much. He's just a child of the covenant. He's only 12, but he's amazing with his questions and his answers, his learning, even at that age.
Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus to do before him what the custom of the law required.
Oh yeah, I got the wrong reference here, but this is also good. Yeah, Simeon foretells us.
And praise God, saying, "The Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Simeon was waiting for him. He finally got to see the Lord. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation of the temple." Revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel.
Yeah, thanks. So a light for revelation. He is the light because he has the word. He is speaking the very word of God. Yeah. Let's see. This is a study fresh off the press here. Let's go to 47, yeah. So verse 47 of chapter 2. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he's pretty wise even at that young age, right? In the temple. He's only 12 here. And also Mark 6:2, when he starts teaching the people, what did the people, maybe just know this, what did the people say about Jesus' teaching?
They were amazed because he was a carpenter.
Yeah. Where did this man get such learning? And they were amazed at his teaching. So this is fulfilled in Christ. It describes him quite well, doesn't it? The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. We kind of skipped over one other part of this verse. A word that sustains the weary. Mm-hmm. So the word of Christ gives strength to the weary.
I have a question.
Sure.
Even back then, weren't all the boys taught in the Hebrew word, and by the time he was 12, he's supposed to be,
Bar
Mitzvah, as a recognition of his learning.
So he'd been a son of the covenant by this time, considered kind of similar to what we would call in our church body, someone who's confirmed, someone who's able to publicly confess their faith and continue in their learning. Yeah.
Even though he was taught, he taught the teachers, and they were amazed at him because none of the other kids or speaking out loud.
Right. It's like one of the Psalms, I can't remember which Psalm it is, but I think it's Psalm 119, I have insight beyond all my teachers. Christ says that in the fullest sense. And we see that he grew in wisdom and stature. According to his human nature, he did have to grow and grow in learning, but he was, because he's true God, a perfect learner and well understanding everything he was taught. And then in Christ sustaining the weary, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Okay, how about he listens and is not rebellious? Did Christ fulfill that? Yeah,
he did not sin.
He did not sin in any way. He never once turned aside from the Father. We see him even as he's going to the cross saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done, as he submits himself to beatings. So 50 verse 6 here, it's getting to be a foreshadow of what chapter 53 says. I offered my back to those who beat me. So the Messiah is saying, I will submit to mockery, I will submit to beatings. I think about Jesus and the prophecy of the Passion saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He will be beaten and crucified, and on the third day rise again. So you have Pilate was amazed that Jesus did not, you know, speak up in his defense, but rather accepted all the treatment he had. And so was the, if you remember the guard that was watching Jesus at the cross, you know, after it was all said and done, he was amazed and said, surely this is the Son of God, because he saw him go to his death willingly. And yet, what could he do, you know, with his voice? Verse 7, it says, I will not be disgraced. I've set my face like flint. Recall back when we were looking at the servant being introduced, how it would talk about the servant being a smoldering wick that would not be snuffed out, and also he would not snuff out a smoldering wick. Remember chapter 49, we had a similar thought with it saying, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand. He's not going to give up. So this picture is setting his face like flint. It's not a new picture, but it's showing confidence once again that he doesn't give up in his mission. And think about Jesus, how he doesn't give up. He says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Even at the darkest hour, he steps forward and sets his face like flint. Verse 8 and 9, who will accuse me? The Messiah says, who will confront me? The sovereign Lord helps me. Who will condemn me? He's free of guilt, right? They could find no charge against Jesus when they had him on trial. And the apostles could write like Peter, he's a lamb without blemish or defect. Okay, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? To listen to the Lord is parallel to listening to this servant. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Messiah is claiming to have equal ground with the word of the Lord. His word is equal honor to the word of the Lord. To listen, to entrust this servant, is to trust in the name of the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. And you wouldn't necessarily see it messianic at first glance, but look at verse 11. The servant dishes out judgment on his enemies, and even torment and death. Only God does that. Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And also Matthew 25, when he's on trial, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the right hand of the Father with all the glory of his angels. And we see him coming that he will judge the nations. So this is only fulfilled in its fullest sense in the Messiah, isn't it? He's going to judge his enemies. He's going to be vindicated as innocent, and yet he will submit to suffering and beatings and mockery, and yet he will not give up. He is the one who sustains the weary by his word, and he is well instructed. He is wisdom incarnate. So all this servant of the Lord stuff we see from verses 4 through 11, he's giving his defense. They're fulfilled in the Messiah. Verse 8, the servant invites his accusers to approach him and see if they can find any fault. Can you share some of the things that people might find they hold against Jesus today and explain why their accusations fall flat? So what sort of charges do people bring against Jesus today? This really deals with Christian apologetics.
They don't believe he was the Messiah and that he can perform miracles.
Yeah, so they would say the miracles weren't real. Well, those accusations fall flat because they're not there to disprove those miracles. They can't prove that Jesus didn't walk on water, that he didn't raise the dead. Okay?
They deny his divine nature.
They say Jesus was just a man. He couldn't be true God. So did Jesus rise from the dead? He said, destroy this body, this temple, and I'll raise it on the third day. And so he did. Any other faults that people find against Jesus?
What he did was in the past. None of that applies to now.
Yeah. All the things that we can throw at him, there's always an answer. And we are guilty, but he remains innocent. Someone might say, you know, your church doesn't love people like the LGBTQ groups. Did Jesus die for them?
Yes.
He did. His love is without favoritism. It's for everyone in this world, even the chief of sinners. And it includes them, and he invites them to hear his word, and he gives them peace and new life. He wants them to repent, but so does he call the same for us, to repent, to turn from sin to trusting in him. And it's a free gift for them as it's a free gift for us. Some people might say, I was abused by a Christian church or pastor. Don't rely on men. Rely on Christ. That charge falls flat. It's not Christ's fault that there was a sinner in his church who abused and hurt somebody. Christ is the only way that can be healed. Someone says, I can't accept a God who allows for evil things.
Right. A loving God wouldn't put us in hell forever.
Right. So I can't accept a loving Jesus who would suffer or allow the sinner to suffer forever as his enemy. Well, look at verse 11 here. It does say he will judge his enemies. He tells them they will lie down in torment. Mm-hmm. Justice will be met. I think the only appropriate response for that is he is a God of justice. And if you can also marvel that there's evil in this world and be amazed that, you know, God would allow evil, God will deal with that evil. Don't be part of the evil he's going to judge. Be part of those who look to him and find forgiveness.
Yeah, I'll go back to what I've said before other times is it goes back to the word. Everybody knows, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for now, it's like Jesus told the Jewish leadership. You know the scriptures, they testify about me.
Keep,
you ask who I am.
Keep looking to the word to see who Jesus is, his character, his attributes, his goal, his mission. Every accusation falls flat. But wait, Bill, doesn't the church just want money?
Well, yeah. Well, it's not limited.
No.
In response to that, you can say, Jesus gave everything. He had no money. He lived in complete lowliness without a home, and he gave himself, and he gave us everything. And he gives us more than we could ever pay for or purchase, the gift of eternal life, an inheritance in heaven. So if you're saying God wants your money, you're missing what God has given you, and all your money is from him. So, yeah, every accusation against Christ falls flat. Yeah.
It's just I have a neighbor who used to go to church, and she told me just this year that where's peace on earth? That never happened. And I said, well, he brought us peace with God. We've been reconciled with God. He didn't promise peace on this planet. If you look through scripture, there's
right.
nothing about that. But she's angry about circumstances. And
right. Peace to all on whom his favor rests. Those who look to him and trust him do have that peace.
Yes.
The peace of forgiveness. The peace of no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The peace of an inheritance that will never perish or fade. Yep.
Peace of his grace and mercy each day.
So, yeah, I thought that'd be a good discussion because here you got the Messiah himself. He introduced himself in the previous chapter. Now he's defending himself as he's completely innocent of any wrong. So we want to be able to give an answer for the hope we have and to some degree, practice Christian apologetics. We use scripture to point people to help them see, don't blame God. He is totally innocent. Can you expound on the grand importance of the servant of the Lord needing to be free from sin? Why is it so important he must be free from sin?
He has to be free from blemish, otherwise he can't be a sacrifice.
Right. Gets back to our opening discussion. Same reason that sacrifices could not be blemished. If it's going to mean anything, it's going to count. It can't be a sacrifice where he's paying for his own sin or a guilt-blemished sacrifice. It has to be the holy sacrifice. You can look at like Psalm 49, for example, and it says, no life can redeem the life of another, but God will redeem me. God himself is the one that must pay the price.
No, so he can't be judging us for sin if he has to judge himself for sin.
Right. All of Scripture and the fall into sin falls apart if Christ was a sinner. This is crucial, really. And also, he never would have rose. If he was guilty for sin, he paid his price and died. But he did rise because he was guiltless. The writer to Hebrews is good with this. Hebrews 7, 26-28 is a good verse. So why is it so important that the Here in Isaiah's prophecy, he says, who can charge me? I'm guiltless. Why is it so important? Hebrews 7, verse 26, start at verse 26. I'll start reading there at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. I got to count that now. So holy, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted. So fivefold, it describes how Jesus is without sin. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints high priests, men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And that's according to his human nature, he is our great high priest, who forever is our intercessor, who offered up the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. It is crucial that what was prophesied in Isaiah be true, that the Messiah have no charge against him. And actually, if you read through this section of the servant of the Lord, it's one more time where we see this can't be fulfilled in Israel, because the servant is claiming to be without sin. And we know Israel was rebellious. Israel had sinned. And that's the whole reason God needs to send his servant. I think we have time to review, right? Where are we at? Okay. So let's review this section. Look through Isaiah 54 through 11. Can you explain how this section contains truths from the following watchwords? We got scripture alone. See if you can find that in this section. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. How do we see that in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11? Some of these might be more challenging to find than others, but they're there. Found one, Bill?
Well, scripture alone.
Okay, where'd you find that?
You give me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary.
Yeah. So what is the source of our hope? It's the word of the Messiah. His word gives us strength. His word is what makes him stand out, that he's well-instructed and wise. So scripture alone. Good. The servant's word is powerful to sustain. How about grace alone?
Well, this is free day by day. By his grace and mercy, you wake up and see another day for the journey that he has for you.
You're looking at verse 4, he wakens me morning by morning. Certainly his mercies are new every morning. We can take that truth. Yeah.
Also, I like that he instructs his people. You can ask for wisdom and ask for direction, and he will always answer you.
Yeah, so you're getting once again to application. Can we apply this to ourselves? Yeah. God does instruct us to listen, and he does open our ears. Good. So grace alone, I found how about the servant's innocence? He didn't die for his own sin. He died for us. Also, grace alone, look at the last part of this section. He says, let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. The one that's calling in darkness is invited to trust in the servant. That's grace. He calls us who are in darkness to his light. Also, the same verse is probably faith alone, right? Mm-hmm. Trust in the name of the Lord. He's not saying, you who fear the Lord, come try to be like the servant, be holy and blameless. It's too late. Sinners have sinned, but they can trust in the servant and his word and in the Lord their God. So faith alone is what saves. How about Christ alone in this section?
You must believe in Christ and that he died of your sins.
He's the object of our faith. As you look at these verses, could anybody else do this?
No.
Christ alone can be the one who is willing to subject himself to disgrace, who is completely innocent and doesn't deserve any wrong treatment, and who is fully confident as he sets his face like flint and knows that God will vindicate him. He knows he will rise. He knows his mission will be accomplished. Christ alone can be the one who will invite people to trust his word, which sustains the weary. And Christ alone will judge his enemies. Yeah, this is definitely a Christ-centered portion of Scripture, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. When you compare Christ with other gods, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, their gods didn't die for them. Their gods didn't suffer for them. Their God doesn't do for them. He doesn't instruct them. They're walking in darkness always because they don't have the wisdom that God would give them.
Right. Yeah, you can take all these aspects of what Christ does for his people and on behalf of his people, and you can just put it in the negative for every other world faith, that they fail to meet that or to have that or attain that. Explain why a believer can be certain that Jesus remained completely innocent of any wrong. So we talked about it's important. We talked about him explaining how he's so innocent here. Why can we be so certain that he's completely innocent of any wrong? Okay, that's a big one. The resurrection is his vindication. So that's probably a good starting point, and that should settle the matter. He was raised to life, and therefore God was well pleased with him from his start of his ministry to the completion of it. He always was sinless throughout his life.
And he is true God.
Okay, another reason is he's true God.
He does not lie, he does not sin.
So if the scriptures are true, and what Jesus claims is true, and he's true God, God does not sin. He's not like us, that he should do wrong. Yep. So he's true God. His very nature makes it impossible for him to sin. He had a real temptation, but he could not fail. He rose from death, showing us and proving that he is who he claims to be, the sinless, holy Son of God. Other reasons, according to Scripture, why we can be confident he never committed any wrong.
He vindicates his people. He shows that when people treat his chosen children wrong, he vindicates them. He stands for them.
I would definitely put that in the category of why it's important. You know, what kind of a high priest would we have if he had to defend himself? But he is the mediator, the one who vindicates us, because he's holy. Definitely an important reason why he be holy. As you look at Scripture, I found a couple more reasons why we can be confident he's holy. You guys mentioned the key ones. And so he rose from the dead. He's true God. He had no sinful nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. So he didn't have what we were born with, a sinful nature. Jesus accepted and asserted the fact that he was innocent. And probably, you know, there's this prophecy in Isaiah, somewhere in like Isaiah 50, I think. Somewhere there's a prophecy in Isaiah 50 where the Messiah asserts he's completely innocent of wrong. I think we looked at that recently, right? So yeah, he fulfills Scripture is what I'm getting at. Scripture said the Messiah would be innocent, therefore we can say, we can be confident that the Messiah is innocent if he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus pointed to his resurrection as proof. We mentioned that. The apostles testified to his total innocence. You can read, like in Peter's epistle I mentioned earlier, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was asserted by the apostles. And finally, it's kind of a side bonus, but Pilate, he's an unbeliever, couldn't find any charges worthy to punish Jesus. Even though they did their best to come up with some charge against him, they couldn't come up with any.
Over in Hebrews 7:20, it says, I'm going down to 21, and it was not without oath, others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant.
Excellent, yeah. So you have the writer to the Hebrews. We don't know if he was an apostle or not, but he asserts that Jesus didn't just take on his role because he thought he was good enough. It was testified, as the Father said, this is my Son. He became a priest at the verification of all the prophecies, the forerunner John the Baptist, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit anointing him and remaining on him. So yeah, the way he became the Christ, he was testified to by the Father and the Spirit.
By God himself, that yep. He is here because of my promise to the people. I gave you the oath that I would keep my promise that you will have a Savior.
So we have over and over and over again from the prophecies of Isaiah, I guess Malachi is a good one for that too, the testimony given at the start of Jesus' ministry by the Father, the testimony given at the end of his ministry at Transfiguration and in the temple, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, the testimony of the apostles, his resurrection, his divine nature, Jesus accepting the fact that he's innocent. Pretty clear that what we see in Isaiah 50 stands throughout Scripture. He's the innocent Son of God, and you can be confident of that, definitely confident of that. And it's we saw why it's important to be confident of that. He did not fail, could not fail. All right, let's review Isaiah 50. So looking at the Lord's innocence and the servant of the Lord's innocence. I was going to have us compare and contrast Israel as a nation with the servant who speaks in this chapter. Do you see any similarities or what sets them apart? Both suffer. Which one suffers willingly?
Christ.
So I gave you the first one. Other similarities and differences?
Israel was unfaithful to the Lord and Jesus never was.
Right. So Israel can't say, who will condemn me? God already had and said they had sinned. Whereas this servant, completely set apart, as the writer to the Hebrews says, set apart from sinners. Israel had to be instructed by the Lord. But Israel did not always listen to that instruction and could not claim to be well instructed and wise. The servant could. Any others?
Israel was set apart as a nation from the rest of the world. You know, his chosen people, they're called.
Yeah.
They didn't behave like chosen people should have.
Both were chosen.
Of course. Jesus was chosen for his task, assigned by the Lord.
Yeah.
He fulfilled it perfectly.
Israel was chosen to carry the light. This servant was chosen to be the light. And through Israel to send out that light. Yeah. Well, let's see. Can you summarize the two main thoughts of this chapter by explaining how is the father innocent of wrong and how is the servant of the Lord innocent of wrong? Really the son. So let's try to summarize chapter 50. How is the father innocent and how is the son innocent?
Well, the father didn't desert his people. His people deserted him.
Father is faithful. He's never deserted his people, even though they deserted him. Good. How about the son? How is the son innocent of wrong?
He listened and was instructed by God to commit, and not commit, but to fulfill the promise.
Right, he listened to God.
He didn't run away from it.
Remember how many times during his ministry the son said, I've come to do the Father's will. He did that, and he never deviated from that path, that plan of salvation, even though it included submitting to suffering. Good. Isaiah is now introducing us to the servant's suffering. This is really something that was hinted at. If you think about the start of chapter 40, when it says, you've received, your hard service is completed, you've received from the Lord's hand payment. That was kind of hinted at in chapter 40, but now we're starting to see there's going to be suffering for the servant of the Lord. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3 with the serpent will strike his heel, that the one born into the world to save it would also suffer. Isaiah will go on to expound on what that suffering means for us. We could read, we're nearing the end of our time here, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25, 1 Peter 3, 17 to 18 in 1 Peter 4, 1. And we can see, if you look at that, we're out of time for today, but take a look on your own through those sections in 1 Peter, and you'll see he accomplished work as our example. Peter says he suffered. He hurled no insults when he suffered and they beat him. And this was to serve as our example. So when we suffer, to endure, to persevere, to not seek revenge when we suffer, but also he suffered as our Redeemer. Peter also outlines that. It's not just he was our example. He also suffered in our place to redeem us, to pay the price for us. So I thought that was a neat tie-in if you want to look at those verses, because Peter talks about why Christians suffer. Follow Christ. He suffered. You will suffer. But he suffered the greatest price so that you won't have to suffer condemnation. You are now redeemed. Because someone might look at this section of Isaiah and say, whoa, 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 why is the servant suffering? Isaiah's going to get into that. As we read on, we're going to see, especially in chapter 53, how his suffering was our healing. His punishment was our peace. This is a good breaking point, I think. We're going to pick it up at 51. We're in the servant sections. We're looking at the servant of the Lord describing himself, describing his work. It's going to go down to the humiliation and exaltation of the Christ, and then the glorification and preservation of his church as we read along. So what we're going to see in the next 16 or so chapters of Isaiah is this progression of the work of Jesus, and then really what is the book of Acts, how the church grows and expands and finds blessing under the Lord. We'll break here until we meet again in Isaiah in Lent, but we'll also meet again for a midweek study January 11th for our new topic as we take a segue topic for 8 weeks. Thanks, everyone. Let's close with a prayer about what we looked at today. Lord God, we marvel as we see that your servant not only introduced himself as receiving your spirit and carrying out a worldwide plan of salvation, but he was completely innocent, one who perfectly followed your will and yet was willing to take that suffering, the mockery, the insult, having his beard pulled, his back beaten, so that he could redeem his people. He invites us, as we read in Isaiah 50, to trust in him and in the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for revealing this wonderful prophecy as we see it fulfilled in Jesus. Carry us as we trust in him, even through suffering, until we reach his promised heavenly goal, the gift of eternal life. Amen. Yeah.